The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12. We are ready to continue with verse 6. All right, in eternity past, God determined that he was going to choose or elect certain people. This selection or election is based on the principle of his foreknowledge. His foreknowledge extended throughout human history and was able to, because he could look ahead, see who would be positive and who would not. So of the positive believers, those who would believe in Jesus Christ given a chance, are elected to salvation. But even more than that, they are ultimately predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now this process is not done overnight. This is, in fact, involves three distinct stages. Salvation phase one, in which the believer is entered into union with Jesus Christ and set up for the principle of spiritual growth. Salvation phase two, which involves progressive sanctification, growth in knowledge, growth in doctrine, and the ability to apply. And then ultimately, salvation phase three, we will receive the adoption as sons, the resurrection of the body, in which time we will be conformed finally to that image. Well, we are in the intermediate state of this. We have absolutely zero input at salvation phase one. It is a singular volitional choice. I mean, we have input in that we made the choice. But other than that, God does all the work. Salvation phase three, we will not have any input into that. At the rapture, God will once again do all the work. The area in which we can apply and can make a difference in the angelic conflict is salvation phase two, or progressive sanctification, the issue of spiritual growth. So that is why we are here, to continue the intake of the Word of God with the recognition that this is the agent of phase two sanctification, and that ultimately you are only going to grow to the extent that you know and understand God's Word. So it's time to make sure we are in fellowship as we continue to pursue this, so that we are prepared to, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, take in these things and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together. We recognize that you have indeed formed the function and the principles that cover the issue of the local church, which is the place for which we are to come to learn to apply the doctrine under the parameters that are set forth in the scripture under our spiritual gift, and ultimately to glorify you and lay hold of all that we have and can have in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are continuing here to deal with the parable of the recalcitrant tenants, or the parable of the absentee landlord, depending upon how you want to look at it. They are both the same in that sense. And to deal with what continues here to be an indictment, as we know, of the entire system, and particularly the system headed up by the religious leaders in Israel. And so we recognize here that this is an indictment of them. They will actually get it, but they may not understand all the particulars of the parable and all that it means. But they understood that somehow this was directed against them. So we have seen that the landowner was quite diligent, and that ultimately he provided these tenants with every opportunity that they would need in order to be successful. And yet they were not successful, and ultimately turned on the landowner with things that ultimately ended up in violence. And so violence to the point of murder, as we have seen here. So as the landowner seeks to exercise his rights under the contract. Now, this would appear to be a contract in which he was to receive a particular portion of the harvest. But again, he was not even, you know, excessive about that. And the use of that preposition there, para, that he wanted to receive the produce alongside or with the vine growers, indicates that he was in no way trying to cheat them, and that he was in no way even demanding his first. He was willing to be patient and wait and share in the profits and the proceeds as they became available. But in spite of all his patience, and of course in this, as we have pointed out, the landowner is God the Father, and the vine growers represent the religious establishment of Israel over the course of their history, culminating now in the current religious establishment in Israel under the Sanhedrin. And so they are mistreated. He sends out these slaves, again, very much analogous and easily documented, I think, that these slaves are prophets. The people who were sent to Israel, whether they were called servants, prophets, judges, seers, however you want to call them, that they were sent to deal with the nation and to call them to a change of mind. And yet, they not only did not respond to the legitimate call, much as they are there to collect in this parable, the legitimate proceeds for the legitimate owner. These people rejected over the course of their history the call of all of this, and so therefore they mistreated the prophets, and sadly, unfortunately, of course, this is not the way it should be, but the religious establishment very often headed up this antagonism to those who were sent to the nation, and very often, of course, because they were the ones in the wrong in the first place. Very much, of course, as it goes in much of life, like the leadership is, so will the people be. And so he sends them time and time again, giving them every opportunity, of course, representing and pointing to the patience of God, the extreme ability to wait, to give people time, to give them every opportunity to change their mind and to orient to him and his plan. And yet they didn't. And again, there is a breakdown here, as there is in all parabolic teachings and all analogies, there's a bit of a breakdown. And that deals with the fact that at some point in this, the landowner would have no longer done this. It becomes almost ludicrous, because the landowner would not have continued to send people into a murderous situation. He would have taken force himself on his side. He had the force of law and right on his side. And so he would have taken force and dealt with these people. Now, as we will see, he ultimately will. But now we are set up for the next stage in this, one that escalates this, again, beyond what any normal person, any normal landowner would have done. But again, pointing to the great patience of God in dealing with these people. So verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. He had is the imperfect active indicative of the verb lego, to have, yet, or still is the adverb eti, yet, still, more, or again, depending upon context. And they've translated it here, more, which is fine. One son. Here you have the adjective heis, the numeral one, and then huios, H-U-I-O-S, the word for son. A son, a beloved son. The adjective here, agapetos. A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. One that is prized, again, loved, valued, or beloved. He had one more, and they supplied it here in the New American Standards. You can tell the verb there, to send. But that's not actually there in the Greek text. The verb does come, apostello, next. He sent, i.e. the landowner sent him, autos here, the accusative masculine singular, is his son. Last is eschatos, and in this case, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S, the adjective last in here in a series. Last can mean last in a number of ways, but here it is certainly last in the series of people that had been sent. So he sent them toward, to them, preposition pros, directional here, and then the accusative masculine plural of autos, again, the pronoun, A-U-T-O-S, to them, i.e. the tenants. saying. Lego here is a present active participle. This provides to you here really the thinking of the landowner, thinking, saying, or believing here. Lego is not probably that he articulated this to anybody, but it's what he said to himself as he considered all of this. And really, it comes to even have the idea of believing. I mean, I don't think there's any way in the parable, within just the structure of the parable, that the landowner really anticipates them killing the son. He really thinks that this would be something that no person would even think of or would do ever. And so there is a sense here in which it appears to me that the landowner believes that this is their last chance, and he's still willing to give them this chance. So saying that, or the conjunction here, hati, introduces the content of what he said or thought. They will respect my son. Entrepo is the verb. It's a future passive indicative. Entrepo. Nine times this means to show deference to a person due to his status. Hence to regard or respect. And then my son, the son, ho huios, of me, genitive of relationship here, genitive of ego. But those vine growers said to one another, well, I don't guess they thought like he did, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. But is the adversative conjunction here set up to contrast the thinking of the vine growers, or their speech, as it were, with what the owner thought. Those, you've got the adjective here, the remote demonstrative, ekinos. And again, the remote demonstrative adverb would be used because the idea of it is there's some separation, that there's some distance between what's here, like the remote or the near demonstrative, houtos, what's present, and then ekinos, what's off in the distance, or what people, some other group one might be considering. So those farmers or tenants, again, no new vocabulary here. It's georgos. Again, we get our name George from this, farmers or tenants. But the vine growers said to one another, preposition pros, but it's not alelon here, it's eautu, literally to themselves. Now, again, it may have the force here, heautou. It may have the force here of a reciprocal. They said back and forth to each other. But it's essentially said they said to themselves. You've got the accusative plural to themselves. So again, whether they articulated this or all of them just kind of thought it, we don't really know. But in any case, we know they do certainly, it is clear here that they are unified on this. That there's not a debate about this. There's no voice of dissension in all of this. There's nobody saying, hey, you know, we're really have gotten beyond the pale here quite a bit. I mean, what started out as a deal, but it appears that this was their, they planned a coup maybe all along. I mean, we can't say what their thinking was because we're not told. But the vine grower said to one another, said is the aorist indicative of ipon, which is the form of Lego. That, again, Hadi introduces the content. This one, the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, this one, this man, is present active indicative of the to-be verb imi, and then you have this noun, kleronimos, the definite article, K-L-E-R-O-N-O-M-O-S. This comes actually from the verb klao, K-A-L-O, which means to break. And then it has the idea of once one breaks something, to apportion it, break it into pieces, and then to apportion it out. And so this gets into the vocabulary of inheritance, is how it gets there. 15 times here, this word means an heir or a beneficiary of an inheritance. This one is the heir, this man. Come is actually sort of an aorist active imperative. It's an adverb, but really it functions as an imperative, duro, D-E-U-R-O. come here. Let us kill him. You have the aorist active subjunctive of apoktino. And when you have apoktino, and when you have a subjunctive in the first person plural, in the English it takes this helping verb. Let us kill him. So that's, you know, again, it's a hortatory subjunctive is the idea in it. Let us kill him. Autos here refers to the son, the heir. And of us, or ours, literally the pronoun ego here in the genitive, will be the inheritance. It will be as a future deponent indicative here of aimi, with the word kleronomia, which is very similar to kleronomos, just a K-L-E-R-O-N-O-M-I-A. Kleronomia means the inheritance, or here the definite article may actually sort of have the function of a pronoun, and one could translate his inheritance, and without doing any injustice to this, because this is all, again, what the son would inherit. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And is Kai, which again, not translated here. Might be better here if they would have put a word here then, maybe. Then they took him, or as a result, even they took him. A lambano, aorist active participle, which again, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. Having seized him, having taken hold of him, they killed him, apoktino again, aorist active indicative. They murdered him, again, him, the pronoun autos, referring back to the son, and cast him out, is aorist active indicative of ekbalo. Ebalo means to throw or cast, and ek means away from or out from. They cast him, again, the son, outside. Literally, the preposition here, exo, has the idea of something that's outside something else. You have stuff that's in the middle of things, stuff that's inside things, stuff that are outside things. Well, this is what would be on the outside, and then outside the vineyard. The definite article here with the word we've only, I think, seen only one time, ampelo. A-M-P-E-L-O-N, and that is the word for vineyard. Okay, exposition, verses 6 through 8, as has been mentioned previously. The parable has taken a turn toward the improbable. Since it is almost beyond belief that the landowner would continue to send his servants and have them beaten or killed. Two, realistically, anyone in the position that this man was in would have exercised his legal rights and would likely have used force to eject these awful tenants from his property. I mean, and nobody would blame him at this point. And again, given the cultural realities of that time, when this parable started, it's very possible that many people are hearing it were cheering for the vineyard, the tenants. Because of the nature of the fact that largely in this time, or much in this time, this sort of situation, and then very much so, the religious leaders, those on the Sanhedrin that were wealthy, were apparently quite involved in this type of activity as well. And as we were discussing today, when you look at Israel under reversionism, it doesn't appear. Now, of course, in the Gospels, we really only have a 3.5-year segment, more or less. I mean, there's a little more to it because it goes, we get some information, say, about the birth of John the Baptist. But then it leaps right over that to the birth of Jesus. And then the next thing we know, the next thing we hear chronologically is after the initial birth of Jesus is when he's 12. And then the next thing we hear, he's, you know, probably about 31 or 32 when he begins his public ministry. And so, during this time, with Israel under reversionism, it does not appear, that, I mean, I don't know that there's any evidence that they were doing what they were supposed to be doing under the Mosaic Law, either under the sabbatical year, in which land was to lay fallow and different other factors were in, or the Jubilee year, in which all land was returned to its original owners. So even if there was a heavy peasant population, and obviously some slaves, as we know, would have come from outside nations and countries through battle and various other things, although Israel had not beaten anybody substantially. So how many foreign slaves were present? They were not a military power for quite some time. We really don't know. But in the beginning stages, when one heard this, they might very well have sided with the tenants. But anyone listening to this for very long would probably, if they had any morals or scruples, would have said, well, no, this is just wrong. I mean, this is just flat wrong. So, again, for the landlord to have taken it within his rights to eject these people would be what one would expect by this point. Three, now the parable advances beyond the improbable to the absurd. There is not a father in this world that would send his son into a situation that would likely result in his beating, humiliation, and even his death. However, and of course, the parable, of course, forms the perfect backdrop if you understand what this says about God and, of course, what Jesus had already taught. Pretty early on in his ministry, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the parable here, of course, fits very well there. I mean, there's just no breakdown there. I mean, this points to the Father and sending his Son into a situation in which he knew he would be killed. And in fact, that is the goal. The entire plan of God rests on all of this. But in the parabolic format, again, in real life, who would do this to their children? Nobody that I know of. Well, however, in spite of the fact that the story goes well beyond the probable, Jesus continues to develop it to the shocking climax. Five, unlike the previous attempts using his slave, the landowner is now taking an extreme risk by attempting to appeal to the tenants that have demonstrated themselves to be the most horrible kind of people. I mean, they've had, as we might say, every opportunity to do this right, and they are not doing it. And they have demonstrated themselves over and over again not to be trustworthy. And so why would anyone send his son into that? Well, six, in this case, the landowner ponders sending a different kind of messenger. One that had greater standing, authority, and rights. And seven, in that regard, the Greek of verse 6 sets the adverb eti, yet, still, or more. He sets it forward for emphasis and separates the numeral heis. Now, I've done it for you in as the English translation goes, but if you look at it in the Greek, the adverb eti is forward for emphasis, yet, or still, or even more. And the numeral heis and separates the numeral heis from the term beloved son. So, but typically, when I'm doing this, I actually massage the Greek to the English word order generally, and that way, when you see it, the words match up with the English word order. But in the Greek, it doesn't look that way necessarily all the time. Well, eight. This adds emphasis to the fact that the landowner had been reduced to a single option, at least in the parable, while emphasizing the unique nature of the son as compared to the numerous slaves. And nine, for those reading Mark, the term beloved son would have immediately been recognized as a title that had been used of Jesus himself. We saw it in Mark 1:11 at the very outset of his ministry and, in fact, at his baptism. So I think any reader who had been paying attention throughout the Gospel of Mark would say, oh, the beloved son, this would likely refer to him. And this was when he came to be baptized in verse 10, immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. And we'd seen it again in 9:7, when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, I'll listen to him. So again, for the reader of Mark, this vocabulary would probably jump out, I would think, that they'd seen this before. 10, it is evident that the landowner could have sent the son much earlier in this standoff. But the fact that he waits until there is no other option is designed once again to emphasize the incredible patience God manifested toward Israel, in spite of the fact that they rejected his representatives. And 11, such great patience is still manifested today. God does not necessarily move in judgment toward those that have rejected his anointed messengers. Acts 20:28 just simply talks about the fact that all pastors who are doing it right anyway are appointed by God the Holy Spirit to their ministry, and the fact that people figure they have the right to just blow them off or to, well, worse, I mean, pastors have had a lot worse. I mean, it'd be nice if some people just blew you off and left. That would be the nicest thing they've done. But the fact is, people ought to be afraid of this stuff. I mean, if you know anything about the Bible, if you have any sense at all about you and any humility, knowing what David's issue with Saul was, and that David had been anointed as king already, and yet he wouldn't lift his hand against Saul. You shall not raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. And David knew this principle. I mean, it was pretty clear in the Old Testament, and certainly in the New Testament, people who have done this, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes at the Bema Seat. I don't care who they think they are. They've made a real blunder here, just like these guys are going to make a real blunder. First, they should have never even lifted their hands against these guys, this guy's representatives. I mean, just his slaves should have been treated better than this. But for them to reject the Son in this way, well, the judgment, as one might imagine, is going to be much more significant for that than it was even for rejecting the others. So in that regard, in regard to the interpretation, the final slave the landowner sent represented John the Baptist. Now, we're not really, he's not singled out as much, because really in verse 5, he leaves it sort of open-ended and leaves it with multitudes of these slaves being sent, or numbers of them, maybe not multitudes, but numbers of them being sent. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Well, in the parabolic interpretation, the last slave he sends is John the Baptist. And as Jesus said, no one born among men is greater than John the Baptist. No one born of women is greater than John the Baptist. So he sent, as it were, the last slave, the best slave last. And then he's going to send his son. Well, the final prophetic voice in Israel. However, the reader already knows exactly what fate John the Baptist met at the hands of the political and religious leadership. And I say religious leadership in Mark 6, because where is the outcry in Israel over this? Where are the voices? When Herod does this, when he kills John the Baptist, where is the outrage in the nation or among the religious establishment? It appears that nothing was said or done. There's no indication, certainly, in the scriptures that they cared that much. Now, we certainly know that John the Baptist's disciples, well, they were personally involved with him, and they went and retrieved the body, and we presume the head, although, you know, we really don't know, and gave him, as it were, a decent burial. Well, Mark 6:16 and following, and we don't really need to read all of this, other than we certainly know the story and haven't looked at it, you know, not all that long ago. And the dancing there, the manipulation of Herodias, the fact that John would not let this marriage go and pronounce his blessing on it, even though the religious, I mean, where was the outcry against that from the other establishment in Israel, too? I mean, here is Herod, and the religious establishment is not going to stand up to him. And do you think the Herodians are? No, they've got vested political interests with him. They're not going to argue about any of this. And they may have very well been so secular that they didn't care. But certainly John did. And John never got over this, and John never let it go, and John never said, yeah, this is okay. He said, this is not right. It is not. God's not pleased with it, and I'm never going to shut up about it, essentially. I mean, he may have not used those words, but I think Herod figured that out. And certainly Herodias had figured it out, that John was not going to go away on this. And so she manipulates all this, as we know, gets the king. He swears an oath, you know, likely to show off for his buddies. No doubt there was plenty of liquor flowing that night. And he had a public persona to maintain there before these dignitaries and these military men that he had invited. And so therefore he could not but do other than keep his word in front of them, for fear that he would lose face. So rather than lose face with his guests, we know that he killed John the Baptist. But again, did anybody care? Did anybody make any outcry about it or say that it was wrong? Not that it appears. So we certainly know what his, you know, what his end was there at the with his beheading. So the final slave didn't get treated any better than the rest of the slaves that had been sent. Well, 13, as mentioned previously, the tenants represent the unbelieving religious establishment over the course of Israel's history, culminating with the current religious establishment in Israel. And Jesus indicts them in Matthew. Now, we're only going to get an abbreviated indictment in Mark, and Luke actually only gives an abbreviated indictment. But Matthew records a whole bunch of things that Jesus said about these people. Matthew 23:31. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophet. And again, the thinking and the Semitic idea of a son is not just a descendant, but it is one who manifests the character of his father. And so if the fathers were murderers, he said, you're the sons of the fathers. In other words, you're murderers too. And it was like when he said, you are sons of your father, the devil. Well, why? Well, they manifested the characteristics of their father. And in that case, it was also murder. And he said, you want to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Well, you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. In other words, they've got this measure of guilt that they have accrued to themselves because of their negative volition and their hostility and their actions that they have taken against these representatives of God. And he said, why don't you go ahead and just fill the cup up? It's almost topped off now. Just go ahead and put a little more in and we'll have a full cup. And then once the cup gets full, God's free to unleash his wrath. And so, as he points out, you testify against yourselves. I don't have to indict you. The very fact that you say these things indicates that you're not that you are just like your fathers. Well, 14, the logic in sending the son was that even if the tenants did not respect those delegates the owner had sent, they might respect one from the immediate family who had a superior standing and who actually had a claim to the vineyard. Well, as it turns out, they take that into account. Well, he's got a claim to the vineyard. He's the heir. Kill him, then we can take it. And we'll get into that. The part of their thing, part of their reasoning involved, an understanding of all of this, it revolves around the legal system in Israel at that time and the way they handled these types of things. Well, 15, the landowner is presented as having the opinion or belief that they will respect my son, which appears foolish on the surface and turns out to be actually foolish. Again, here's where it breaks down. But we might even say the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men. That what appears on the surface, and when you look at the reality of the gospel and the reality of salvation and how God achieved it, that from the human perspective it seems dumb. I mean, and people have not been reticent over the years to comment on how dumb it does seem. So let me get this straight. You're a Gentile living in 21st century America, and you fully believe that your eternal destiny is tied to a crucified Jew. That doesn't sound like a great religion. At least you could have some great religious leader who, you know, didn't die or whatever, or wasn't killed. Couldn't he have just gone into heaven? So on the surface, you know, this all appears foolish. And in the parable, it appears foolish as well. But that is, again, the foolishness of God is much stronger than the wisdom of men. Well, 16, by interpretation, it is not teaching that God the Father expected the religious leaders to embrace his son, since the point of the parable is that they would not. Rather, the sending of the legitimate heir only serves to underscore the manifest wickedness of the tenants. They have a chance here, once again, after they've had time and time and time and time and time again, they have a chance here now to do right. Will they step up and do right? Well, as it turns out, as we know, they don't. They won't. We won't get to it tonight. But, we probably won't finish it all. But we do know at the end there of verse 8, it's pretty clear. They took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. So 17 here, the Greek verb entrepo means literally to turn in. That's the word that is translated respect. And it is used in a metaphorical sense to denote the concept of turning in, like, i.e. to turn in on oneself to experience shame. It's used that way in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Here in regard to a believer who will not toe the line in terms of his doctrinal mandates, and specifically in regard to the fact of not working for a living. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. Now, granted, that goes beyond just that issue. I think he's extending it here now to the entire letter. But certainly the last big issue he has discussed begins back in chapter 3, verse 6, and it deals with those who would not work and support themselves and all of that. Well, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And there, intrepo, put to shame is the idea there. Also, Titus 2:8. And this is in regard to the qualifications. Well, actually here, with the pastor, things he is to do. But in verse 8, he is to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame. Having nothing bad to say about us. Now, that doesn't mean that the opponent's smart enough to figure out that he's been bested or that he should feel shame. It's just that from our perspective, we know, hey, we've done this right. We've given the opponents sufficient arguments and documentation for our position. That if they reject it, that's their business. Obviously, you can't stop that. There's that deal there in Titus 2 here at the end of that chapter. Let no one disregard you. Well, you can't force people to pay attention and not disregard you. But what you can do is spell it out to the point where they have a difficult time doing it. And so that a normal believer with normal norms and standards, but these are typically not our opponents, are not normal believers with normal norms and standards, so that they will be put to shame. I mean, that's how it's used there. Well, 18, the verb is also used with the idea of turning toward something or someone, i.e., you know, aim, turn yourself in a position where you're aiming at them, we might say. And it comes to mean to have regard for someone, i.e., to turn toward them sort of means that you are favorable in their direction. To show deference to a person based on his status or even to respect someone. Hebrews 12:9, it's used in that way there. And in this context, it's used in regard to divine discipline that comes upon us, and the fact that divine discipline, number one, shouldn't be a shock, because verse 8 says every believer gets it. And if you don't get divine discipline, then you're not a believer. I mean, that's pretty much the content of verse 8 there. But furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. And we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And then there, the idea in there, of course, is to respect someone. And so it's used very much in that similar type of idea here in our parable in Mark. So in 19, with this portion of the parable, Jesus Christ implies that he has been sent by the Father. Without actually using the phrase Son of God as a title for himself, in terms of the parabolic interpretation, the Son represents actually God the Son. And I mean, it's not just God the Son in his deity, but he's God's Son in his humanity as well. Thus, the true and unique Son of God. And so in this context, the Son of the vineyard owner is, again, the vineyard owner being God, the Son, his Son. So 20, however, there is little doubt that the religious leaders had already recognized that Jesus claimed a unique relationship with the Father. And in the end, they understood his claim to equality as meaning that he represented himself as the Son of God. John 5:18, John records this more than any of them because the emphasis of John's gospel, what he desires to emphasize is the deity of God the Son. He desires to emphasize deity within the hypostatic union. Matthew desires to emphasize sovereignty, his kingship. Mark desires to emphasize the servant nature of Messiah. And Luke desires to emphasize his humanity. John desires to emphasize his deity. And this is why we have four Gospels. And this is why you'll never effectively harmonize them. Number one, they have different reasons for writing. They're attempting to show you different aspects of this person that we know as Jesus Christ, all that can be said about him. And even this, as John said in his statement at the end of his book, he said, Jesus did many things, and if they were all written down, I don't think even the world would contain them. Well, the same thing is true theologically. If you really go back and look, can you imagine the volumes that have been written over the course of history with regard to this one unique person, Jesus Christ? And I mean, it's voluminous. It's massive. And yet, does anyone understand it all perfectly? No. Even after, you know, years and even millennia of study. Well, John 5:18, they got this, though, at the first advent. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, this occurs, you know, pretty somewhat earlier, way earlier in the ministry. So this murderous plot, this conspiracy, had been underway for a while. We just are seeing it coming to a head in Mark. Mark has not alluded to it much, but that's not Mark's point. See, John wants you to see that they're rejecting deity. Mark presents Jesus as a servant. Well, that doesn't really have a whole lot to do with anything other than serving. So he sees it, he's looking at it from a different standpoint, so he doesn't emphasize this. Well, they were seeking to kill him not only because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father. Well, how arrogant of him. Making himself equal with God. But he wasn't making himself equal with God. He was equal with God. They just didn't want to accept it. 9:31 also. Where am I at? I'm in the wrong one. 10:33, I'm sorry. I jumped ahead. Got my eyes on the wrong point there. At 10:33. The Jews answered him. Jesus said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And then, of course, Jesus responds with another scripture they didn't get or understand. But that's not to be surprising. Also, 19:7. And this is the Jews themselves speaking this. Once again, they've been making this accusation right along. The Jews answered him. Now, this gets before Pilate, and Pilate needs a legal reason to kill this guy. He can't just, even as a Roman governor, he wasn't free just to arbitrarily just kill people because he didn't like them. He had to answer to Rome. And too much missteps in a governor would get him into all kinds of trouble. And eventually, we sort of saw that in the life of Herod and his various missteps and all of that. He eventually got into trouble with Rome, the one who killed John the Baptist, and eventually ended up in exile. But not for killing John the Baptist, of all things. For some other issue. For trying to do an end run, I believe, around somebody else. So 19:7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Well, the problem with all of this here is in 19:7, is that even if Jewish law said that, Pilate was under no obligation to kill him, to crucify him. That is not, you can run around and call yourself the Son of God all day long. And Rome is not going to bother you. I mean, unless you create dissension, unless you create anarchy, unless you do some other things, they're not going to bother you for that. Rome tended to be fairly lenient towards indigenous religions. As long as they weren't things that were harmful to the empire. They wouldn't tolerate religions where they were practicing human sacrifice. Well, that's not a good way to run your society. And the Romans knew that. And they wouldn't tolerate certain other types of religion. But they tolerated some pretty gross stuff. But again, they had two laws, as it were, two branches of how they viewed religion. And one was religio licita, one was religio illicita. And if Rome approved of your religion, you could practice it. Well, there was nothing in Rome's law or anything about anybody calling themselves the Son of God. For goodness sakes, Alexander the Great had done it. They were aware of that. And, you know, Alexander had died, so were they concerned about people that ran around with Messiah complexes? Not necessarily. This wasn't really their smartest move, actually, the Jews that day, in trying to get Pilate to do this on a religious ground, because Pilate really didn't have any reason to do it on religious grounds. So ultimately, of course, they basically want to make this over a political issue and authority. And then they get Pilate on this, as it were, horns of a dilemma, where they began to challenge him with respect to, this man opposes Caesar. Well, Jesus had none or said nothing about opposing Caesar. But that didn't make any difference. If word got back to Rome that Pilate had had a prisoner in his custody who had openly flaunted the authority of Rome and rejected the authority of Caesar and didn't deal with him, then Pilate was going to be dealt with. And he knew all this. And so they put both this religious pressure on him, which to me was far the lesser of the two things, because Pilate could have easily sidestepped that. He didn't, but he could have. But the political pressure is much more significant. Well, they see him here, Jesus, as representing himself as the Son of God. And 21, the purpose and value of the parable is clearly seen, in that it deals with the matter of actual authority versus assumed authority. As Jesus implies that his authority came from heaven, just as John the Baptist had. So in a sense, obviously, in the parable, if the Father is divine and he sends this divine Son into the situation, as he does, both in the parable, although in the parable the Son is not divine, clearly. I mean, it's just a normal Son, we might say, a physically human Son. Here Jesus is essentially saying that I'm the true heir of all this in Israel. I'm the true heir. And you people are pretenders. Well, would that sit very well with you if you were the pretenders? I don't think so. They're not going to like that at all. And the parable comes across, pardon me, loud and clear in that regard. Well, 22, he further implies that he is the beloved Son who is going to suffer at the hands of the recalcitrant tenants. We don't need to read all these, but three times he's been preparing the apostles for this eventuality. And now here within the parable, and again, you might think, well, certainly we know that he had taught this clearly to the apostles. Actually, we will look at these in 8:31 again. He spelled it out in the beginning stages, and this was outside of Caesarea Philippi, when Peter declares him to be the Messiah, the Christ. But doesn't really... if you believe this, why are you arguing with him? What are you doing here? But he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, killed, and after 3 days rise again. He taught this same thing on three different occasions, at least, that are recorded in Mark. So very possibly more, as we know. And in 9:31, same principle, says the very same thing essentially. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And then 10:32-34. Verse 33, actually, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. This one being the most expansive of all the ones we saw. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So certainly it's at least implied in this parable, at least certainly from Jesus' perspective, and I would presume from the disciples' perspective, that he represents the Son in this. Now, did the disciples get all this? There's no indication they ever asked him about this. But the nature of things as we're dealing with this on Wednesday. Wednesday is a very hectic day. After Jesus goes in and clears the temple Tuesday and marches back in there Wednesday, it is a series of conflicts and teaching, conflicts and teaching, conflicts and teaching. And then as we close Wednesday, if you look at the end, or actually at the end of chapter 13, verse 1, Then again, this is kind of an unfortunate verse division because this really concludes the whole thing with the beginning, and this is a genitive absolute clause, as he was going out of the temple. And this kind of closes the curtain on the temple. And yet, what do we see the disciples talking to him about? Look at these wonderful stones. And what wonderful buildings. Aren't these great? And Jesus, you know, you think, well, so many things had happened this day. So many questions they should have had. And maybe they were just overwhelmed by it all and they're just trying to make small talk. I mean, you know, if somebody's really upset or something critical is really going on, sometimes they won't want to necessarily address it. They might just say, well, my, aren't the walls perpendicular? Or, you know, some observation that's not really germane to what's going on. Or maybe, did the disciples begin to pick up on this, that the whole system was condemned? And they just didn't want to accept it. I mean, it's really hard to get in their minds, because the fact is they've rejected so much of what they've heard. And they're not prepared for any of this. And then Jesus, you know, he says, oh yeah, they're wonderful. No, do you see this? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And then really, again, the chapter and the verse division is unfortunate because this closes the curtain on the temple, more or less, we might say. And then when Jesus deals with this other stuff, it's going to be the Olivet Discourse as he'll move into that. Well, 23, some have wondered, and rightly so, if the tenants had come to believe that the landowner had died, since he had not retaliated against them for their egregious actions. If they believed this, then they believed that killing the heir might result in them seizing the property permanently. Now, what did they believe? Well, we don't know. We're not told what they believed. But one of the things you do when you go in and do the eisegetics on this and the research, you find out a couple of things that are maybe germane to all of this. Well, 24, there is also the possibility they thought that the owner was too old, too far away, or was simply disinterested in attempting to resist their forceful occupation of his property. I mean, and perhaps the owner was old. I mean, we're not really ever told a whole bunch about the landowner other than simply he was a landowner. I mean, he could have been young, he could have been old. The son would appear to be of some age. I mean, you wouldn't send, like, knowing the situation, I don't think you would send a teenager into this. So, again, whatever their thinking was, we're not told, but we can offer some rationales for why they might have did what they did and why they might have chosen to approach it that way. Well, 25, it matters little in the end what the thinking of the tenants was, or what the law provided for in terms of landlords, tenants, property, abandoned property, and legal claims. But the fact is, there were some laws in Israel that were germane to this, and the research, you know, hopefully will clear some of this up. Now, Derrett argues that the entire incident, particularly the actions of the tenants, is readily explained by existing Jewish law, which made possession of property 9/10 of the law. You ever heard that? Well, there's some legal foundation for it in certain times in history and certain cultures. Possession's 9/10 of the law. If I've got it, good luck on getting it back. Because, you know, I'm claiming it's mine. And especially, this was true, he says, when it came to land. This is out of a book called Law in the New Testament, and deals with some of these passages like this, in which certain issues come to the forefront, and you have to figure out, well, what would be their motivation here in doing all of this? Well, he suggests that under Jewish law, possession of property from which rent had not been paid in 4 years constituted a title to that property. And if you remember what I told you at the beginning of all of this, very often there was a 3 or 4 or even 5 year lapse between the time of the actual planting of the crops and then when one could actually consume them. So, and this becomes very important, I think, to the interpretation of this, as I had pointed out earlier, that don't think that they moved in there, planted the deal in the spring, the grapes were harvested in the fall, and that was the end of it, and so this all occurred within a single growing season. It did not. This occurred over multiple years, which very well fits with the interpretation of it and the fact that the religious rejection in Israel occurred not just once in a while or just in a single isolated place. It was nationwide, and it was overextended multiple years. Well, he says that, and again, the more I looked into this, the more I found it seemed to document this, that if rent hadn't been paid in 4 years, this constituted a title to the property. Thus, the killing of the son would give them the time to seize the fourth year's harvest and claim ownership. Now, I presume, that the landowner would have known all the existing laws about all this. And so this is why he waits to send the son last in terms of the parable. One might think, well, you send the son, the real heir, first. And I believe that probably what's going on here is that they were approaching the time when they could have legally claimed this in Israel and nobody would have withstood them. And nobody would certainly have withstood them if the absentee landowner never came back and never dealt with it. And so with no heir, then they could claim they were the legitimate heirs to the vineyard. Well, 28, the Mishnah suggests that the tenants had the right to claim the land as their own, if it had been in their possession for 3 years. However, even in the Mishnah, they state that that did not undermine the true nature of the owner's claim to the land. So you have a little bit of contradictory evidence here, but to me, it really hinges on this 3 to 4 year gap in which... And again, given the very reality that this would have been a 3 to 4 year period before the harvest really came in, that this all fits together pretty neatly. In 29, while these views have been debated, France does point out that it is probably not appropriate to read Jesus' story in terms of formal legal claims. This is instinctive piracy more than reasoned policy. I disagree with him slightly there. I think these guys have thought this out. I mean, you don't suddenly just start killing people and keep killing them. I mean, unless you've got a plan somewhere. I mean, you see these movies where, you know, this guy doesn't have a plan and he kills one guy and then he suddenly got to kill another and it ends up killing another after another and he can't get it right. Well, I don't think that's the case with these people. I think they've got a pretty well-engineered plan here that they've thought out. And did they fully expect the landowner to play it right into their hands? But from their perspective, this is exactly how it's working. The landowner's playing right into their hands. And the reality is, of course, God is not playing into the religious leadership's hands. They just don't know it. Now, they may believe that, but they don't. It's not true. Well, 30, interpretively, the recognition that the son was the legitimate heir and the obvious willingness of the tenants to kill him corresponds to the situation that existed between Jesus Christ and the religious leaders on the Sanhedrin. 31, thus, if they were to retain their claim to God's vineyard, they would have to eliminate the real authority over the vineyard. They've got to get rid of the heir. That's their thinking on this. And their thinking is that if they can do that, then the vineyard's theirs. And that's all there is to it. And again, this gets into the thinking of people and the stupidity of believing that you can just act in arbitrary ways and in very, as we see here, nefarious ways, very egregious ways, and just get away with it. That it's going to be okay. That God will not ever deal with this. And guess what? God's going to deal with it. So again, if they're going to retain the claim to God's vineyard, which they believe is theirs. Now, see, they are entrenched in this. They really believe this whole deal in Israel is theirs. God has, in their eyes, God has given it to them. And they're in charge. And that's the way it's going to be. Okay, well, our time is up, so we will go ahead and stop there and wrap this up and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.